Welcome, folks. We're going to make a start. A special welcome if you're here for the first time at the lunchtime talks. Great to have you with us. So today we're coming to the last in our series looking at Old Testament prophecies fulfilled in Jesus. So prophecy for dummies. We're looking at the ultimate disciple, and the passage is printed in your sheets, Isaiah 50. Before I read that, I'll lead us in prayer. Lord, we thank you that your Son didn't just appear unannounced out of the blue, but that hundreds of years before he came, you announced his coming through the prophets. And as we look at this prophecy this lunchtime, we pray that you would help us to appreciate Jesus as the ultimate disciple and to put our trust in him. And I pray that we'd also, if we are disciples, that we'd be drawn to follow in his footsteps as well. In Jesus' name, amen. So let's hear the word of the Lord together. Isaiah 50, verse 4. The Lord God has given me the tongue of those who are taught, that I may know how to sustain with a weary him, sustain with a word him who is weary. Morning by morning he awakens my ear to hear as those who are taught. The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious. I turned not backwards. I gave my back to those who strike, and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting. But the Lord God helps me, and therefore I haven't been disgraced. Therefore I've set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be put to shame. He who vindicates me is near. Who will contend with me? Let's stand up together. Who is my adversary? Let him come near to me. Behold, the Lord God helps me. Who will declare me guilty? Behold, all of them will wear out like a garment. The moth will eat them up. Who among you fears the Lord and obeys the voice of his servant? Let him who walks in darkness and has no light trust in the name of the Lord and rely on his God. Behold, all you who kindle a fire, who equip yourselves with burning torches, walk by the light of your fire and by the torches that you have kindled. This you have from my hand, you shall lie down in torment. Well, in the February half term, we were over as a family in Sweden for a week, and we got into ice skating. So we borrowed some ice skates from some locals for our kids, and then I bought myself a pair of ice hockey skates. And skating at the local ice rink was completely free of charge, so we would just spend the whole morning there. And because the schools in Sweden were already back, we had the rink to ourselves, which was nice and was just as well, given we were fairly unsteady on our feet as beginners. One morning, a girl turned up to the ice rink with her figure skating coach. And from the moment she got on the ice, it was apparent that she was something a little bit special. So graceful, so effortless, and doing those sort of jumping up and spinning around twirly things and managing to land them as well afterwards. And you just wanted to sort of burst out in spontaneous applause. For a while, we just sort of stood there watching open-mouthed. And the gulf between us and her could not have been greater. But after a while, seeing such perfection, it also inspired us. And by watching her, we learned how to skate better ourselves. Well, Isaiah 50 is the third of the so-called servant songs in Isaiah. So in verses 4 to 9, the servant himself speaks. And then in verses 10 to 11, there's this challenge that follows on from what he said. And all these servant songs we've been seeing are prophecies about Jesus Christ. This one shows us Jesus as the ultimate disciple. He's the perfect disciple. And as with the ice skater, it should impact us in two ways. So firstly, it should fill us with wonder at the beauty and perfection of his discipleship. And we should give thanks for him and trust in him. But secondly, it should also inspire us in our own, albeit very imperfect, attempts at discipleship. So we're saying as the ultimate disciple, the perfect one, he alone can save us, but he also shows us the hallmarks of true discipleship. The first hallmark you'll see on your sheet there is obedience. So if you look again at verse 4, he says, "The Lord God has given me the tongue of those who are taught, that I may know how to sustain with a word him who is weary. Morning by morning he awakens my ear to hear as those who are taught." So in verse 4, he has the tongue that knows how to sustain the weary with a word. So he's a teacher. But before he's a teacher, he's a disciple. So he's given in verse 4, the tongue of those who are taught. And that same phrase is actually used in chapter 8, verse 16, and translated as the disciples. So the disciple is someone who is taught by God, a listener, a learner. Verse 4, he says, morning by morning, he, the Lord, awakens. He awakens my ear to hear as those who are taught. The Lord has opened my ear. So he doesn't just open his mouth and speak. He opens his ears and he listens to the Lord. Verse 4 is a beautiful description of the servant and description by the servant of his daily experience of discipleship fulfilled in Jesus. So every day, right from the moment that he wakes up, Jesus was listening to the Lord and being taught by him. And he walked through each day with the Lord and was attentive to his voice. That was the experience of Jesus as the perfect disciple. Now, the nation of Israel in Isaiah's day, they had failed spectacularly to pass this first test of discipleship. In chapter 48, verse 8, the Lord says this to them, "You have never heard, and you have never known. From of old your ear has not been opened." So they didn't listen, and their ears were closed, and they were deaf to God. And their only hope lay in this ultimate disciple who was going to come to rescue them, and he is our only hope as well. But if we are the rescued people, we are called to be disciples, those who listen to God. And in fact, in the next chapter, chapter 51, the Lord says to his people three times, "Listen to me, give attention to me." The mark of the true disciple is that we do listen. We now have God's written word, the Bible's complete, and through it God speaks to us today. Are we listening to him? So are you a pupil soaking up his teaching? Because that is what a disciple does. Now it's good to listen to God's voice and be taught in sermons and in small groups. But notice that for the disciple, it is also a daily thing. So verse 4 doesn't say, once a week on a Sunday, the Lord awakens my ear for 30 minutes to hear as those who are taught. But he says morning by morning. So the disciple is not just a disciple one or two days a week, but every day. And that daily discipleship involves daily listening to God in our manically busy lives. Given the Bible is God's word through which he speaks to us, it needs to be an integral part of my daily life and walk. And we need to be reading it and reflecting on it and calling it to mind during the day as we walk with the Lord and live and work consciously in his presence. The 19th century evangelist and orphanage director George Muller, he said the following, "As the outward man is not fit for work for any length of time unless he eats, so it is with the inner man. What is the food for the inner man? Not prayer, but the word of God. And not the simple reading of the word of God, so that it only passes through our minds as water runs through a pipe. No, we must consider what we read, ponder over it, and apply it to our hearts." Listening is foundational to discipleship. Disciple is a pupil, a learner, who is taught, and we never grow out of our need of this. So a disciple is committed to lifelong listening and learning. But notice that listening is not enough. Listening must lead to obeying. So if you look at verse 5, he says, "The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious. I turned not backwards." That is something the nation of Israel could not have said. In fact, the book of Isaiah begins in chapter 1, verse 2, with the Lord saying, "Children have I reared and brought up, but they have rebelled against me." And their history was one of rebellion and disobedience. And so God was going to send the ultimate disciple, the true Israel, the servant Jesus. And he testifies, "I was not rebellious, and I turned not backwards." He would listen, he would obey. And thank goodness for that, because it's his perfect obedience that saves us. So his perfect life laid down for our sins. But If we're truly his disciples, we should be seeking to obey him. And although our obedience will always be very imperfect, it's still what we are to pursue. I was reading a recent interview with a Christian leader, and he was asked, "What are you learning at the moment about life and following Jesus?" And his reply was, "Unflinching, self-denying obedience to Christ is absolutely essential to Christian life. Obedience is such a core theme of the Bible, I don't know how I missed it for so long. Yet we live in a culture where obedience is considered an optional add-on to faith and the Christian life." Now, we are saved by God's grace, thank goodness, and not through our works. But it's striking, isn't it, that Jesus said in Matthew 28, "Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you." A disciple who is not bothered about obedience, well, that is a contradiction. Some couples have terms of endearment, don't they, that they use when they're addressing each other. So affectionate, touching titles such as baby and honey, angel, my love, my dear, darling, or my little cabbage, or sweet pea, or various other vegetables for reasons I haven't quite got to the bottom of. There are a few things more annoying in life, though, than someone using a term of endearment when addressing you, when their behavior says something very different. So someone calling you my love, whilst ignoring what you're saying, or actually doing something that you hate. In this passage, the ultimate disciple, Jesus, he refers to God as the Lord God. That's the sovereign Lord, four times. So verse 4, verse 5, verse 7, verse 9. For the disciple, God is the sovereign Lord. He's the one we submit to. He's the one we obey. But it's only appropriate to call him that if we are seeking to obey him. In Luke 6:46, Jesus lamented, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I tell you?" And so if I know that I'm being disobedient, rebellious in some area of my life at the moment, I do need to turn from that and commit myself to obeying if I want my claim to be a disciple to have any credibility. The second hallmark of the ultimate disciple is commitment. So verse 6, he says, "I gave my back to those who strike and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting." That is commitment, isn't it? To put up with that sort of treatment because of your obedience to God. Commitment means being wholehearted. So the ultimate disciple here is totally committed to going God's way. He'll endure anything if obedience to God demands it. And thank goodness he did. Because if he hadn't done, then we would be lost. But again, as his disciples, it is something that we also are to pursue. There are plenty of people who are into, if I can put it this way, they're into downloading the spirituality app onto the tablet of their life to give them a bit more direction and purpose and to make them a sort of more rounded individual. But that is not discipleship. Discipleship here is a whole body experience. Tongue, ear, back, cheeks, face. It's all of me living for God. It's summed up well in that old hymn, "Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee." And each verse of that hymn takes a different bit of the body. So take my hands, take my feet, my voice, my lips, my silver and gold, my intellect, my will, my heart, my love. Take myself and I will be ever only all for thee. That is discipleship. All in total commitment. And it's seen supremely in the Lord Jesus, but it is something that we as disciples are to pursue. Our lives offered to God as a living sacrifice. There's nothing remotely half-hearted or casual about it. The late evangelical leader John Stott, he wrote some 50 books during his ministry, but his very last book is titled The Radical Disciple. And he explains that he used this term radical to describe true discipleship because radical comes from the Latin word radix, which means root. And he says that radical came to be used of people whose opinions went to the roots and who were thoroughgoing in their commitment. That's the true disciple, thoroughgoing in their commitment. Another dimension of commitment is cost. So obedience to God can be a costly business, and it certainly was for Jesus, the ultimate disciple. So in verse 6 he says, I gave my back to those who strike, and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting. 700 years before it happened, Jesus here is talking about the suffering that his obedience to God would bring on him. The flogging, torture, humiliation, before and during his crucifixion. Now the nation of Israel suffered, but they suffered because of their disobedience. This ultimate disciple would suffer because of his obedience. So in verses 4 to 5, he does nothing but listen and obey. But the next thing that happens is he's offering his back to those who beat him. Now the sufferings of Jesus at one level are unique, aren't they? So it's through his sufferings for our sins that we're saved. And the fourth servant song in Isaiah 53 makes that very, very clear. But at another level, they do also tell us about discipleship, that it can be a costly business. Someone was sharing with me a while back their frustrations working in the wharf as a Christian. And they said that at work they were frustrated they didn't have more of an impact. And they said to me, imagine if Jesus had my work pass and was doing my job. Imagine what impact he would have. It's an interesting thought experiment, isn't it? What impact would he have? Imagine you took a year's sabbatical and Jesus got your work pass and off he went and did your job for a year. What sort of impact do you think he would have as the ultimate disciple doing your job in your firm? Living a life of perfect obedience to God and living that out in the workplace. What would happen? Would he become CEO? Would there be revival with 90% of the employees becoming disciples? Or would he be marginalized because he was different and his face didn't fit? Would initial popularity give way to hatred and a sort of who does he think he is attitude? Would he face disciplinary procedures because of false accusations? And would it all come to a head one day with him being pushed off the platform into the path of an oncoming train by colleagues on his way home from work? That and worse was the experience of the ultimate disciple. And thank goodness he was willing to go through with that for our salvation, for us. But Jesus warned, didn't he? He warned his disciples not to expect treatment any better. He said, didn't he, if they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. And the Apostle Paul warned that all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Now, the cost of being a disciple of Jesus will vary greatly from situation to situation, but there will be a cost. The final aspect of commitment is determination. So in verse 7, the ultimate disciple says, I have set my face like a flint. It's an expression that speaks of determination. Set like flint, not set like jelly. And so Luke 9:51, Jesus, it says, set his face to go to Jerusalem to suffer and die. What a hero. What strength of character. And thank goodness that he was so determined, because just imagine if in Luke 9, imagine if Jesus had said at that point, tell you what, stuff this. You know, forget suffering in Jerusalem. I'm going to go and get me a nice apartment on the shores of Capernaum. I'm going to settle down. It's because of his commitment that we are saved. But his determination should also inspire us to be like him. Determined to do whatever obedience to God demands, whatever the cost. Now, determination is a quality that lots of people have in spades, don't they? So, you know, people say, I'm going to do this, even if it kills me. And they do, you know, whether it's the latest fitness regime, you know, Zumba or Pilates or kickboxing or wherever it is. Or at work, you know, they'll show dogged determination that I'm going to see this project completed, even if I have to pull all-nighters and so on. As disciples, we are to have the same determination in going God's way. The term Christian, it may feature on census forms, but it's only used 3 times in the Bible. By far the most widely used term in the New Testament for a believer is a disciple. It's used 261 times in the Gospels and Acts. A disciple is someone who follows the Master. I was on the phone to someone a while back, and I asked them in the conversation, could you sum up for me what the gospel message is? And they said this: Jesus loves you and is interested in your life and wants to be part of it. It's a lot more than that, isn't it? Jesus doesn't just want to be part of our lives like some Jesus app that we download onto the tablet of our lives to join all these other interests. He's not just sent us a friend request on Facebook. He calls us to a life of daily, wholehearted, committed, obedient faith as his disciples. Striking, isn't it, that huge crowds followed Jesus, but he turned most of them away by raising the bar of discipleship. So in Luke 14, for example, he said, whoever doesn't do this and whoever doesn't do that, he can't be my disciple. Jesus wasn't out to attract crowds. He was out to make disciples. Now, I don't know about you, but I find that all this talk of commitment and obedience, it can leave us feeling, but I'm so weak, I'm so sinful. You know, how on earth am I supposed to keep this up? And that is why the final hallmark of the disciple is so important. And that is trust. The disciple is someone who trusts in God, relying completely on him for present help and for future salvation. How did Jesus manage to keep going in obedience and commitment despite the cost? Well, verse 7 tells us. Verse 7 he says, but the Lord God helps me. Therefore I've set my face like a flint. Again, verse 9 he says, behold, the Lord God helps me. He was not self-sufficient. He did what he did because he was looking to the Lord for help, relying on him constantly. It's through his perfect dependence on the Lord that we are saved, but it should also inspire us to be like him. If he needed God's help, well, how much more do we? How desperately we need to be looking to the Lord for his help and strength in daily life, because we are so weak, aren't we? And we are so sinful. And there is no way at all that we can keep going in obedience and commitment unless we're leaning on him, asking him for his help each day. In the book I mentioned by John Stott, he actually devotes a whole chapter to the subject of dependence. He says it is the most characteristic attitude for the radical disciple. In old age, you become more dependent on others, don't you? And Stott actually was writing from his own experience in a nursing home in his final months. And he said that most of us will go out of this world totally dependent on the love and care of others. But as disciples, we are dependent on God throughout our lives and not just in old age. And although the world sees the disciple as a loser, we trust that in the end we will be vindicated by God, as the ultimate disciple was. So in verse 8 he says, I know that I shall not be put to shame. He who vindicates me is near. Who will contend with me? Let's stand up together. It's courtroom language. Who's my adversary? Let him come near to me. Behold, the Lord helps me. Who will declare me guilty? The ultimate disciple knew that the Lord God would vindicate him, and he did. He raised him from the dead, he exalted him to his right hand, and that is the confidence that every true disciple has. People may rubbish us, and we may well be aware of our own sinfulness, but we're confident in the end of God's big thumbs up because of Jesus, and that is the only verdict that matters. So there are two simple take-homes from this portrait of the ultimate disciple. Firstly, trust in his perfection. Trust in his perfection. Somebody wrote this. They said, I remember exactly where I was when I lost interest in professional sports. In 1998, the World Cup was in France, and the player then to watch was Michael Owen. He was England's youngest ever player to participate in a World Cup. I was 16. Michael Owen was 18. Owen was scoring goals against the best players in the world. And I loved sports because one day I could be a star. Or so I thought. But at 16, I now had the sinking feeling that dreams long cultivated would not be harvested. In 2 years, I was not going to catch Michael Owen. Michael Owen was scoring goals in France, and I was in my parents' basement. If we look at this portrait of the ultimate disciple in Isaiah 50, and if we think, well, that's going to be me, you know, I'm going to live that perfect life, I'm going to be the star, we are kidding ourselves, and we need to wake up. We are never going to catch him. We are nowhere near. In our sin and in our weakness, we are sitting in our parents' basement. As the perfect disciple, Jesus is the one-man team, chosen by God to represent not just the country, but to represent the world, the whole world. He saves us. He wins the game for us. And we sit and we cheer. But do we just watch and cheer? Well, no, the second take home is that as his followers, we then put on our trainers, we go down to the local park, and we work at our own game, inspired by him. Not kidding ourselves that we're the superstar, because of course we're not, but inspired by his example. Well, the chapter ends with a challenge, that final paragraph. And the challenge is, are we going to be verse 10 people or verse 11 people? So are we going to be verse 10 people, marked by these two take-homes? Those who fear and trust the Lord and obey his servant, disciples marked out by obedience and commitment and trust. Or are we going to be verse 11 people who just do our own thing and go our own way and who, it says, end up lying down in torment? Well, I'm going to pray for us and then we've got a couple of minutes for any questions that you may have. Lord God, we thank you for sending the ultimate disciple, your son Jesus Christ. And we thank you that he lived the perfect life of discipleship that we cannot live, and that he laid down his perfect life for us and to pay for all our sins and failure. And we pray that we would be those who accept him and put our trust in him. But if we are his followers and disciples, we pray that we'd be inspired as well to be his disciples in our daily lives, and that his pattern of discipleship and that perfection would inspire us in our own, albeit very imperfect, attempts at discipleship. And we pray this for your glory and in his name. Amen.